Romans 9:30 through chapter 10, verse 4 will be our text for this morning. And again, you can turn in your Bible or you will find that in your worship folder. And as you're turning there, I will go ahead and dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade who would like to attend children's church. We have that available for children in those age ranges. Parents, if you would like for your children to attend, they are more than welcome to stay with us as well. And also, as the children are walking out, in case you're not aware, we do have a room down the hall. If you go out these doors and go down the hall behind the sanctuary, there is a room where we're broadcasting this service on a television. It's labeled the crying room, all right? Now, that's for children who are crying. Adults, if you find yourself crying because you're just ready to get out of here, that room's really not for you. But in all seriousness, parents, if you need to make use of that, that is available to you as well. Well, speaking of children, as many of you know, my wife and I have three children, Phoebe, Joanna, and Will, and we're expecting our fourth in April. And one of the things that I have noticed as a dad over the past 4 years is that every child is different, right? That's not news. That's not news if you have children. That's not news if you just pay attention to children, right? Every child is different. They have their own interests. They have their own personalities. They have their own likes. They have their own dislikes. On everything from what's on television to what they want to eat and books they like to read and so on and so forth. But I've noticed something interesting about one of our children. And that's Phoebe, our oldest child. Last week, we went down to see my parents down in, they live just outside of Memphis, Tennessee. As we were traveling down, I was using my phone to kind of keep track with where we were and how far it was to the next major interchange and so forth, just trying to guide or see how we were doing on time and progress and so forth. But Val had a printed map that was just a U.S. map showing the outline of the states in different colors. And every now and then, Phoebe would ask, "Where are we? Where are we on the map?" And she wasn't asking that age-old question, are we there yet? Right? We had other ways to deal with that. She was just wanting to know, where in the world are we? Well, later on in the week, after we got to Mom and Dad's, one of the activities that we did while we were visiting with them was we went to the zoo. So before we went to the zoo, like any good iPhone user, I checked to see if there was an app for the zoo, and sure enough there was, so I downloaded that so that I would have the map of the zoo. This being an unknown zoo to us, wanted to know where the panda bears were and all of those things that we might not get to see here at the Columbus Zoo. So downloaded it, and I'm looking at the map as we go along. I don't remember Phoebe asking me while we were at the zoo, but after we got back to Mom and Dad's house, over and over, she just wanted to look at that map. Wanted to see where the different animals were. And we had printed maps that we had picked up while we were there. She would occasionally look at those and just check out where were those giraffes and so forth. And you might want to pray for her on this, because I think she's picking this up from me, okay? So picking up traits from Dad and so forth, if you can just start praying for her now, I would really appreciate that. But in all honesty, you know, she liked to look at that map. I enjoy looking at maps when I'm on a trip or if it's just someplace I'm not familiar with and there's a map there. I enjoy seeing what is labeled and shown on that figure. Our scripture passage this morning suggests to us that the scriptures are a map. Not so much in the way that we think about maybe Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, but rather the text points us to what Pastor Steve has been preaching about over the past couple of weeks, and that is that all of scripture is a map that ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at Romans 9 and 10 this morning, what we're doing is not just saying the same thing that Pastor Steve has been preaching about, although this is definitely in line and in keeping with what he has been sharing with us over the past couple of weeks. But we want to hear specifically what Paul has to say to the Romans and what the Holy Spirit has to say to us through the Apostle Paul about Scripture being a map to something very specific. Read with me Romans 9, beginning in verse 30 and then continuing into the first part of chapter 10. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Scriptures. Father, we thank you that they lead us assuredly, without fail, if we will hear them, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death on our behalf and in your work through Christ, we see your righteousness on display. Father, I pray that as we consider this matter of the good news of your righteousness, I pray that it would be just that. I pray that we would come to see and confess that your righteousness and all that it entails is indeed good news for those who see and respond to it appropriately. Father, we commit this time of reflection on your word to you and ask that your Spirit would be pleased to open our eyes and open our ears to what you have for us in these words that your Spirit inspired through the Apostle Paul so many years ago. Father, we thank you for them and ask that you would bless them in our lives even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we consider this topic, it's listed there in your bulletin, the good news of God's righteousness, Paul has a couple of ways that he gets us to the good news of God's righteousness in this passage. And these are the points for our reflection this morning. First, Paul warns us, don't mimic Israel's mistake. Don't mimic Israel's mistake. Second, don't follow Israel's failure. Don't follow Israel's failure. And then finally, grasp the good news of God's righteousness. First, don't mimic Israel's mistake. Now, I'm going to be relatively quick, Lord willing, on this point, because Pastor Steve preached on this just a couple of months ago. So if this is new territory for you, I hope that there will be enough here for you to understand where we're going. I really don't want to leave any of us behind, but I'm not going to say maybe everything that I would say had he not preached on this topic so recently. So if you weren't here for that sermon on Romans 3, 21 through 26 about 2 months ago, I'd encourage you to just use one of those orange cards. You can order one of the CDs using the orange cards there in the pew rack in front of you, or go to our website and find Pastor Steve's sermon from Romans 3 from back in August, and he goes into much more detail in that sermon than I'm going to here. But what Paul has to say is that Israel has made a mistake. Israel has pursued a law in hopes that that law would lead to righteousness. He opens this section of his letter by contrasting the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, and in the context, he doesn't mean just everyone who is not a Jew, but he means specifically those who are not of Jewish heritage, but who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means here by Gentiles, Christian believers not of Jewish heritage. He contrasts those Gentiles with Israel. What does Paul mean by Israel? Well, what he means in this context is all of those at that time who were of Jewish descent who had not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not recognize that the Lord Jesus, who had come and died and was resurrected and went back to be with the Father, these Israelites did not recognize that Jesus was the Messiah that their people had been looking forward to for thousands of years. There were obviously Jews who responded positively to the message of Christ. The apostles were of Jewish descent. Many of the first believers were of Jewish descent. When Paul would go and preach his gospel, he would first go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews in a region that he would go into. So when he says Israel, he doesn't just mean all of those who were in Israel, or all of those of ethnic Israel that is descended by birth from Abraham and Isaac, but rather he means those descended from Abraham and Isaac who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And he contrasts these two groups, Gentiles who have believed, Israel who has rejected, and he says that the Gentiles have attained a righteousness and they weren't even looking for it. They weren't even anticipating it. They weren't even striving for it, hoping for it. But God, in His mercy, has granted to them a righteousness because they have responded in faith to the message of Christ. Israel, on the other hand, these Jews who did not accept Christ as the Messiah, have rejected this way to right standing with God, and instead are continuing in the path of trying to establish themselves as right before God simply based on what they do, keeping the law. And so here, when Paul speaks of righteousness in the early part of this of these verses, what he means is one who has right standing before God, one who is not under any longer the curse of God leading to ultimate wrath in eternity. They have a right standing. They have been declared not guilty. That passage that we read from Romans 3 that Pastor Steve preached from a couple of months ago uses the word justify to speak about this transaction. And that word justify, or justified, or justification, that comes from the same original root word that righteous comes from. They all come from the same family of words. So when we speak of God justifying, we mean that He declares those who have trusted in Christ to be in right standing before Him. His wrath no longer hangs over their head. And someone who is righteous is someone who has been justified, someone who has that right standing. And so Paul says that the Gentiles have attained this right standing simply by faith, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, on the other hand, is pursuing, is wanting this right standing before God, is hoping that in the end times they will be declared to be in His camp, to be in good standing before Him, but their hope is on what they do. And Paul says this is a mistake. He says they are pursuing a law leading to righteousness. But then he says they have not attained that law. They have not attained it. He reminds us that works leading to favor before God, right standing before Him, God saying, you're no longer guilty of your sin. Works will not get us to that point. It must be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on to look at Israel's mistake from another angle. He says not only did they pursue the law, hoping to attain righteousness by keeping it, but he says that along the way, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 32. And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. As is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. And the picture here is almost one of Israel going along the path. They have righteousness out in front of them that they're seeking, that they're trying to get to, and they're following the path of the law in an attempt to get there. And along the way, as they are pursuing righteousness, all of a sudden this stone is in front of them. And what do? They trip over it. They stumble over it. They don't know what to do with it. Because this is not how we get to the end that we're trying to get to. Who is this Christ? What do we do with Him? So they set Christ aside and they stumble over Him. In their pursuit of righteousness, they don't know what to do with Christ. And Paul says in verse 4, that Israel has misunderstood the law, that Israel has misunderstood Christ. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Israel has misunderstood the purpose of the law. They have misunderstood how to attain this right standing, this righteousness before God. They have misunderstood who Christ was. Because according to Paul here, Christ is the end, the goal, the completion of the law. And the picture is this, that if Israel had understood rightly, then as they were straining for that righteousness by law, when they came to Christ, what they should have seen was, we can't keep this law. We are failing over and over. And here is the one who fulfills that law. Here is the one to whom that law was pointing. And this is the way. He is the only way that we can get to Christ. The law was intended to point Israel and to point all those who would hear it to the Messiah so that they would see that by following the law, keeping the commandments, no one has hope because we can't do it. But here is one who has completely fulfilled the law. He has completed it. We were being pointed to Him in the law. He has come. Now we are to respond to Him, to trust Him. But Israel has misunderstood the law. They thought that the law itself was to get them to righteousness. And it was. It was to get them to righteousness, but by going through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was intended to point them, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would see that on our own, we have no hope before the Lord. But here is one who has come to fulfill all of the righteous requirements. There are three warnings for us here in Israel's mistake and Paul's reflection on it. The first one is obvious. Probably all three are obvious. But hear them. Don't misunderstand the law. Don't misunderstand the law. Don't think that you can keep all of the rules. Don't think you can avoid everything that is wrong and be okay with God. Paul says that way won't work. Second, don't stumble over Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not sure who this Christ is, stop. Understand who He is. Understand that He is the one whom God has sent to be obedient, to pay our sin debt, to be raised from the dead so that we might have life. If you don't understand Christ, stop and talk to someone about Him. Talk to me. Talk to Pastor Steve when he returns. Talk to someone else, a Christian that you know, and find out who this Lord Jesus is and what He has done. And finally, understand that the law is intended to lead us to Christ and thereby find our right standing before the Lord. Don't misunderstand the law. Turn to Christ. Second, don't follow Israel's failure. Don't mimic Israel's mistake and don't follow Israel's failure. Now, just to be honest, I really could have included this point in that previous one because all of this that Paul is writing about is about Israel's failure or their mistake, but then that would have only left me with 2 points and that's just not a good sermon, right? You've got to have 3 points. No, I'm joking. I bring this one out to the side or on its own because it highlights a focal point here in the passage. Don't follow Israel's failure. Notice what Israel's failure was not in verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Israel's failure was not a failure of passion. Israel's failure was not that they weren't zealous for the things of God. It's not that they didn't want to know God. It's not that they didn't want anything to do with God. Israel was zealous for God. They were passionate for Him. Their failure was not that they didn't want to know Him or they didn't want to follow Him as they understood it. Israel's failure, rather, was a failure to submit. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. 2 evidences of their failure to submit. This was their failure. Failure to submit to God's righteousness, whatever that means. We'll come back to what God's righteousness is in just a moment. But whatever it is, Israel's failure is that they didn't submit to it. 2 evidences that Paul gives of their failure to submit to God's righteousness. 1 is what we have already talked about. They sought to establish their own righteousness by obeying the law. But also, he says, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Ignorant of the righteousness of God. What does Paul mean by ignorant? He doesn't mean that they just didn't know about it. Paul will go on later in the chapter to tell the reader that Israel cannot say, no one has told us the gospel. Paul says that it's on the pages of the Old Testament. They have heard in anticipation of the Messiah. They can't say that they didn't know about it in their head. Rather, what he means by they didn't know, they haven't seen and appropriated or seen and responded to or seen and submitted to this righteousness of God. There are a couple of warnings here for us in Israel's failure. First, don't confuse passion for God with righteousness. That is, don't assume that just because you are excited about God, you like to think about God, you like to talk about God, you like to defend God, you like to listen to songs about God. Don't assume that just because you get excited about the things of God, that God declares you as having right standing before Him. Don't think that you are in a right relationship with God simply because you have a zeal for God. Israel had a zeal for God, but they were still found lacking with regards to this righteousness. Are you passionate for God? Is your passion according to knowledge? That is, knowledge of God's righteousness, a right response to God's righteousness, based on something else. As we have already said, this verse reminds us not to establish our own righteousness. One of the ways Israel revealed their failure to submit was that they sought to establish their own righteousness. But finally, don't be ignorant about the righteousness of God. One of the evidences that Paul gives of their failure to submit is that they were ignorant of it. They didn't fully understand and respond to the righteousness of God. That brings us to the third point. That is, grasp the good news of God's righteousness. Grasp the good news of God's righteousness. Well, what is the righteousness of God? When we think of that word righteousness, it sounds, and in some ways it is, very abstract. Hard to get our head around, perhaps. At its most basic level, the fact that God is righteous, or the righteousness of God, refers to the fact that God always does what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right. God always does what is right, and He is the final standard of what is right. Deuteronomy 32:4 reflects it this way. The rock, that is the Lord, His word is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. God always does what is right. When we come to the end of days, we will not be able to say to God, God, at this one point, what You did was wrong. Everything that God does is right. Everything that God does is what ought to be done in that moment or in that period of time. Let's not be mistaken here, though. When we think about God always doing what is right, one of the mistakes that we can make is to somehow think that there is this standard of rightness or righteousness that sits over God, and that He always submits to that. He always does whatever that righteousness above Him requires Him to do. But that's not the picture here of God and righteousness. God Himself is the standard of righteousness. If there was something else that sat over God, that thing then would really become God. But God Himself is the standard of what is right and what ought to be done in every situation. But God's righteousness, all of that being said, and I think it's faithful to Scripture and true, all of that being said, Scripture points us to the fact that God's righteousness is not simply this abstract concept of God being right all of the time. Rather, it also refers to His active righteousness. God's righteousness is active. It often, especially in Paul and in the Old Testament, it refers to specific activities that God does. So in God doing what is right, what is it that He does that is right? When Paul speaks of God's righteousness and he's pointing to the right actions of God, what does he have in mind? What does God's righteousness include? Well, it includes at least three things. God's righteousness includes His judgment against the wicked and their sin. God's judgment against the wicked and their sin. Psalm 129 reads this way. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. In His dealing with the wicked, He has exercised His judgment over them, and in His righteousness He has found them to be guilty. Paul says back in that scripture passage that we read in the middle of our service that the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness of God. The law and the prophets bear witness to the fact that God in His righteousness judges the wicked in their sin. But God not only judges the wicked and their sin, but God's activity, or His active righteousness, if you will, includes His salvation. He judges sin, but He also saves. God's saving activity of His people. Psalm 51:14. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of Your righteousness. The psalmist here cries for the salvation of the Lord. He prays a prayer pleading for the Lord to deliver him. And he says, if You deliver me, if You save me, I will sing of Your righteousness. And I don't think what the psalmist has in mind here is, you know, God, if You get me out of this tough spot, then I'll sing about this other thing about You. Rather, what he's saying is, if You save me, if You deliver me, I will declare Your deliverance, I will declare Your salvation, I will sing of Your righteousness that has saved me. In God's righteousness, He judges the wicked, but He also saves His people. From Isaiah 46, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Here again, the righteousness of the Lord and the salvation of the Lord are paralleled so that they point to one and the same thing. In His righteous activity, in His righteousness, God saves His people. But God's righteousness and the activity of it also includes the gift of a right standing before Him. Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. God's righteous activity also includes the granting of this righteousness to those who are His. Specifically, when we look elsewhere in Scripture, what we find here is what is referred to as the fancy term is imputation. All right? All that means is that God gives us Christ's righteousness. When we are found in Christ, when we trust in Christ, God in His righteousness gives His righteousness to us, specifically clothes us with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul speaks of God's righteousness, God's righteous activity, these are the things that he has in mind. God's judging of the wicked, God's saving of His people, God's granting right standing to those who are His. This is what Paul means by God's righteousness. And what we see is that God's righteousness in judging sin, God's righteousness in saving people, God's righteousness in granting standing before Him, all coalesce in one place, in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is on display for all to see and for all to glory in. And this is the good news of God's righteousness, that it works to declare sin as evil, that it works to save God's people, that it works to give right standing before God so that we are no longer under the threat of God's eternal wrath. God's righteousness is on full display in the cross of Christ. With that in mind, read with me again Romans 3, verses 19 through 26. And as we come across these words, God's righteousness, think about what we have just talked about. God's judging activity of sin, God's saving His people, God's granting of right standing, these things that God does in providing us salvation in Christ. Romans 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, the saving activity of God, God's judging of sin, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, right standing before God, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That is, Christ in His death took upon Himself the wrath of God. This happened to show God's righteousness, God's judgment of sin, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then over in Romans 1. Romans 1, we see again that God's righteousness is on display in the work of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, in this message of Christ's work on the cross, in this message the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is good news. That God is righteous. But not just that He is good and everything that He does is good, but that in His goodness He has judged sin. In His goodness He has sent His Son to save His people. In His goodness, in His righteousness, He grants favored standing before Him to those who are in Christ. And here we see Israel's ignorance. Israel was not ignorant of the fact that God judges the wicked, that God judges sin. Israel knew that God was going to fully and finally judge sin at the end of all things and the beginning of eternity. And so this is why they are pursuing righteousness based on a law, hoping that in the end, God will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." They were not ignorant of God's righteousness in judging the wicked. Rather, they were ignorant of God's righteousness working to save now and granting right standing now to those who trust in this righteous working of God now. The question for each of us is, are we going to make Israel's mistake? Are we going to ignore or deny this righteous activity of God, of judging sin, of saving, of granting right standing? Or are we going to embrace it? Are we going to put our hope there? Don't make Israel's mistake. Israel's problem wasn't that they didn't believe in God. They believed that God existed, that God exists. Israel's mistake was not that they were disinterested concerning the things of God or that they didn't have excitement for God. Paul says that they have a zeal for God. They failed to submit to this righteousness of God on display. In just a moment, we're going to sing hymn 406, The Solid Rock. And if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your hope is not found in Christ, hear these words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Are you here today hoping in the goodness of God, that He is a good and kind God, and that He'll look at you when judgment comes and He'll say, "Hey, you're pretty good. You are all right. Not guilty." If that's where your hope is, if that's where you're placing your trust, then you're no different than Israel. Hoping in your goodness, hoping in your doing of what is right, hoping in your avoidance of what is wrong. Scripture says that's a failure to submit to the righteousness of God. The one who has right standing before God, the one who has no need to fear God's eternal wrath, is the one who can say with the hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness." What about you, believer? What is the foundation of your zeal for God, of your passion for God? Is it God's righteousness? Not that before coming in here, if someone were to ask you, what is God's righteousness? You would have explained it maybe the way I have explained it here, using all the same terms and so forth. But what about the truths that are expressed and how I have laid out God's righteousness? God's judging of sin. God's saving of His people in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's granting of right standing before Him. Is this where your hope is? Firmly grounded in this righteous activity of God? Or is it somewhere else? The first verse of that hymn we're going to sing goes on to say, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Have you ever thought about what that phrase means? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. You know, my background was structural engineering prior to coming here to the church. And so when I think of frame, I initially think of like a steel building frame or some other kind of construction frame. That's not what the writer has in mind. What the writer has in mind is a sweet frame of mind, a good feeling, a looking around and all is well, all is at peace. The world must be right. Is this where your passion for God is grounded? So that when things are going well, you're excited about the Lord, passionate about the things of for Him. And when things aren't going so well, when the clouds darken and things are tough, you're tempted and convinced that God is against you and not for you. Don't put your hope finally in a sweet frame of mind, in being able to perceive in the moment that all is well. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wholly lean on Jesus' name. What is your attitude, brother and sister in Christ, toward others whose hope is not in Christ? Is your attitude one of superiority? One of arrogance? One of pride? Because you somehow think that you have figured this out and they haven't, so surely you are better than they are? Our attitude should reflect that of the Apostle Paul's. Paul looks at Israel, says they have failed. They have made this egregious mistake. But what is his attitude towards them? It is not one of ultimate superiority. Rather, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Is that how you look at the non-believing family member, or the non-believing coworker, or the non-believing neighbor? This is something that I struggle with, and I'm guessing that I'm not the only one in this room. If we are in Christ, our right standing is not because of our superiority. Our right standing before God is because of His righteousness and because of His kindness extended to us in Christ. And so our desire, our prayer for those around us ought to be that their heart would be filled with thankfulness as well. That they would see and submit to this righteousness of God. That God in His grace has allowed us to see. What is your desire? What is your prayer for the unbeliever around you? Grasp the goodness, the good news of God's righteousness. And respond to it as God is calling each of us to respond to it right here and right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Father, I know that the things that we have thought about this morning have been very perhaps abstract and hard to get our minds around. And Father, I pray that our reflecting on these things has not clouded the picture of who You are and what You have done. But Father, I pray that You would grant each of us eyes to see the good news of Your righteousness. May we rejoice in the fact that You are a God who always does what is right and what is good. May we rejoice in the fact that You do judge sin. May we rejoice in Your salvation of sinners like us. May we rejoice in Your gracious activity of granting right standing before You of those who do not deserve it. Father, may we rejoice that this salvation is ours, not by our faithfulness, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was completely obedient to you, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Father, we thank you for your righteousness on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would be people who would rejoice in your righteousness and who would seek to minister the good news of your righteousness to those around us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.